If you've been here during my part in the sermon series in Matthew 6 on the disciples' prayer, you'll remember that I've been focused on the very first thing that Jesus tells us to do when we come to the Father in prayer, and that is to talk to the Father about the Father. And I've been attempting to describe for you the inherent difficulty that creatures have in rightly assessing the nature and character of our Heavenly Father. Let me briefly review where I've been in my part of this, my role in this series. And I began in Genesis 4, where we saw Cain's inability to recognize that God's holy character is one that is merciful and giving towards, forgiving towards repentant sinners. And the reason that Cain was unable to recognize the gracious character of God is because he was spiritually and morally of the seed of the wicked one, as it states in 1 John chapter 3. And we saw that Cain and his progeny, in their spiritual blindness, failed to recognize God's providence in their own prosperity. And as the story develops, generation after generation, men grow more and more godless, more and more violent and wicked. And as they continue living under the curse of God in their wickedness, they are like all of those who are of the wicked one. They are, in God's providential prosperity, securing for themselves, unbeknownst to them, an eternal death, misery, and separation from God. Because the godless wicked are never rescued by God's grace and mercy. The last time I was here, we saw the contrast between Cain's spiteful rejection of God's holy character and King David's joyful reaction in worship to God's holy character. David was so thoroughly overwhelmed by God's majesty and his power and his holiness in 2 Samuel 6, that it led to David's reckless, abandoned joyfulness in the celebration of God's grace and mercy toward him and the people of Israel. But David's joy came after he realized that God's grace and mercy was shown to him specifically. In spite of his failure to be reverent, and in spite of his neglect and his disobedience in moving the Ark of God from Obed-Edom to the city of David. This is a clear indication of God's willing choice to be gracious and merciful to David and Israel. In spite of their personal failures in understanding the nature of God's holy and gracious character at times. And this morning, we are again going to venture into those deep theological waters in Psalm 73, that indeed, when we talk of God's providence and prosperity toward people, that providence should only be associated as his blessing and mercy to those who are pure in heart. Pray with me, would you, as I begin? Father, we ask now that our hearts would be enlightened to your goodness and grace, that we would be challenged to see what you have offered for us to think about in Psalm 73. We ask that you bless our time, cause our hearts to rejoice in you, and to be thankful for the grace and mercy in Jesus. And we ask this in Christ's name. Well, there's a literary device in Hebrew that places two contradictory ideas side by side. It's called parallelism. And the Hebrew scriptures often employ parallelism to contrast, for example, the wicked and the righteous, where the wicked are said to forsake God, but the righteous are said to cling to him. The wicked are said to be oppressive and dishonest, while the righteous are upright and lovers of truth. And Proverbs 3:33-35 is really an excellent example of this contrast. Let me share that with you. The curse of the Lord is on the house of the wicked, but he blesses the home of the just. Surely he scorns the scornful, but gives grace to the humble. The wise shall inherit glory, but shame shall be the legacy of fools. And so here in Proverbs 3, the Lord brings misery and death and severe affliction to the dwelling place of those who are wicked. And in Scripture, the wicked have a whole slew of adjectives ascribed to them. They're violent, oppressive, greedy, engaged in plotting against and murdering innocents to gain their end. In Scripture, the wicked hate the Lord. They refuse to serve him. Many of these same adjectives are used to describe the wicked in Psalm 73. Virtually every negative characteristic in Scripture is ascribed to the wicked. On the other hand, the righteous are blameless. They are upright, wise. The wicked hate righteousness. They do evil, are ruthless towards others. They are arrogant, foolish, sinful, faithless scoffers of believers. The spiritually corrupt inner life of the wicked is what drives them to act the way that they do. They are vicious, haughty, treacherous, vile, polluted, and unstable creatures. If you just work your way through Proverbs, the list is really unending. And Scripture proclaims the clear doctrine of God's strong opposition to the wicked. Psalmists and prophets pleaded that God would activate his holy character to punish the wicked. God often proclaims his intention to punish the wicked. And Scripture describes the horror of the judgments that he brings upon them. So let us begin this morning with thinking through a few questions. When God curses the house of the wicked, as he does in Proverbs chapter 3, should we assume that God's love is there too? When God's curse is their daily experience, should we assume that God's mercy is there as well? When God's curse is in the eating and the drinking and the working and the playing and the sleeping of the wicked, should we say that his grace is also there? When the ungodly prosper materially, should we suppose that that necessarily means that God has favored them or blessed them? Is that truly the natural thinking that accompanies Christian biblical theology? As we'll see in Psalm 73, Asaph clearly teaches that God's goodness and grace are always particular. That there is only one group of people to whom God is genuinely good. One group alone that he favors in eternity. One group that he blesses, favors, and is merciful to. Those who alone are pure of heart and believing and trusting in him. Psalm 73 exposes and questions a popular prevalent error in evangelicalism called common grace. There are many tertiary discussions we could have regarding common grace that we don't have time to address this morning, but probably the most important question to consider is whether or not God, in the promiscuous proclamation of the gospel, which we think must happen, whether or not God in that proclamation is actually making a merciful and gracious offering to save the wicked reprobate in the presentation of the gospel. This presents a difficult problem in theology. Why would God desire to save those whom he knows he has not elected to salvation in eternity past? There are other theological problems with common grace as well. Common grace teaches that the prosperity of the wicked is indeed God's favor to them. In common grace, supposedly God prospers the godless wicked because he has a gracious and loving attitude toward them. The doctrine of common grace teaches that God is good and gracious to everyone equally, to the foolish, to the wicked, the proud and the arrogant, those who are violent and corrupt, blasphemers and scoffers of believers. But is this really the whole counsel of God? And if this doctrine of common grace is true, that God prospers the godless wicked because he has a gracious and loving attitude toward them, then we understand Asaph's confusion in Psalm 73. That it must also be true that God is not truly good to those who are pure of heart and love him. So we'll look in detail now at Psalm 73. It's a psalm of Asaph. Truly, God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. Of course, Israel does not refer to each individual Israelite because many of his people prove to be unfaithful. In fact, Paul insists in the book of Romans that they are not all Israel who are of Israel. And Asaph specifically qualifies who he means here. Truly, God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. Clearly, God is not good to all without exception, even all those among the Israelites. So let's try to understand what's behind Asaph's confusion here. The pure in heart are inwardly and outwardly separated from the foolish, ungodly, and wicked world in Scripture, just as in Proverbs chapter 3. The pure in heart are consecrated to God. They are thankful to him for his grace. They recognize his grace in their lives, so that they are caused to cleanse their hearts and their hands in ritual cleanliness. He's good to those who love, fear, and worship and serve him in their hearts. It is to them that God is gracious, and them only that he blesses according to this psalm. And so our minds are immediately confronted with this question. What then is God doing in the lives of the wicked when he buries them in apparent prosperity? In spite of their arrogant rebellion and rejection of the true God of Israel, what is God doing in their midst? And how should we understand God's perspective of the wicked in light of his providence toward them? And Asaph begins to tell us why this was a problem for him. He says, "But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. I'd almost lost sight of the truth," he says, "about God's goodness and grace to those who seek him and are pure of heart, so much so that I almost changed my life orientation and direction. I saw my faith becoming weak and unstable because the wicked always seemed to be at such peace with God." In spite of the obvious fact that everyone could see that they were godless and wicked. And the reason that this was such a grave concern to Asaph was because he knew how God had revealed how he felt toward the wicked in the Scriptures. There are many scriptural references that reveal how God feels toward the wicked and the reprobate. And knowing Scripture as Asaph did, he knew God does not bless the wicked, the foolish, the proud, and the violent, those corrupt blasphemers of God's chosen people, the ungodly and those far from God, the reprobate wicked. To say he is gracious to the wicked when he prospers them is a total contradiction in the mind of Asaph. In fact, Scripture teaches that they've been eternally appointed to destruction. These wicked finally perish everlastingly on account of their ungodliness. Those wicked are exactly like those who go the way of Cain. But the most damaging element of the misunderstanding of the theology of common grace is that it brazenly conflicts with the biblical view that God blesses the righteous and hates the wicked. There's a lot of Old Testament testimony that God hates the wicked. Here are a few samplings. I've given them to you. Psalm 11:5 through 7. The Lord tests the righteous, but the wicked and the one who loves violence his soul hates. Job 30:23. Behold, the whirlwind of the Lord goes forth with fury, a continuing whirlwind. It will fall violently on the head of the wicked. Proverbs 10:6-7. Blessings are on the head of the righteous, but violence covers the mouth of the wicked. The memory of the righteous is blessed, but the name of the wicked will rot. Proverbs 15:9. The way of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord. It stinks in his nostrils, so to speak. But he loves him who follows righteousness. Proverbs 15:26. The thoughts of the wicked are an abomination to the Lord, but the words of the pure are pleasant. Proverbs 16:4. The Lord has made all for himself, yes, even the wicked, for the day of doom. Psalm 5:5-6. The boastful shall not stand in your sight. You hate all workers of iniquity. You shall destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and the deceitful man. Psalm 145, the Lord preserves all who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy. The last one there, Ezra 8:22, the hand of our God is upon all those for good who seek him, but his power and his wrath are against all those who forsake him. That's just a small sample. And then Asaph begins to describe how he sees the wicked, what he sees that they're doing in their life. He says, for there are no pangs in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like other men. Therefore, pride serves as their necklace. Violence covers them like a garment. Their eyes bulge with abundance. They have more than heart could wish. They scoff and speak wickedly concerning oppression, undoubtedly their own. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walks through the earth. And Asaph expresses his dismay here at the prosperity of the wicked and his confusion at their apparent success. Because when you know the character and the nature of the Lord, you assume that it can't be right that he would prosper the wicked in this life with grace and blessing. Asaph is concerned because the wicked aren't suffering and dying under any kind of great duress. When they die, it's either in their sleep or in the hot tub down at the health spa. No one's dragging them to the gallows and stringing them up and convicting them of their wickedness. Isn't it scriptural to assume that our holy and righteous God would respond differently toward the wicked? That's what Asaph's thinking. And they appear to be so well-fed and insulated from trouble, he says. They don't have the struggles and hardships that most men do. They're always at ease as their wealth increases, brazenly mocking God for not seeing and knowing how evil they are. And note there's a difficulty that Asaph wrestles with in verses 10 to 14. He says, therefore his people return here and waters of a full cup are drained by them. And we see that he begins viewing God's mysterious providence negatively. Here's a caution for all of God's people, I think. Asaph seems to be suggesting that contemplating God's providence can lead to negative thinking that can drown many of God's people in the deep waters of theology. When we get stuck in this line of negative thinking, what we might tend to do is stay here and take some pretty deep swigs of the sorrow and the envy we feel toward the wicked. Maybe we even start thinking that God's a little slow in dealing with the wicked the way we think he should be dealing with them. So we start making some vengeance plans of our own. And Asaph says, when I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me. Because when I went into the negative abyss, wading into those turbulent waters, trying to get a rational handle, that's the problem, on God's providence, I simply could not grasp how it could be that I could continue to believe that God's goodness and blessing were the cause of the prosperity of the wicked. I simply can't believe it, he's saying. And then he adds, if I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I would have been untrue to the generation of your children. I think we can notice a real graciousness here in Asaph, in his concern for the people of Israel. Maybe he's thinking, you know, if I were to start publishing songs about how I am inwardly doubting my previous understanding of God's goodness, or if I began to confess my conversations with my fellow Israelites that I'm just not sure any longer that God is truly good, and I started telling God's people how dark my thoughts had become about his character and his nature, and how those thoughts began challenging me to deny the truth that I had known all my life about the character of God, if I had done that, I would have been lying to the people. If I had done that, I would have wronged God's people. I would have injured them spiritually and led them into wrong thinking about the Father. And then he concludes that section. He says, and they, these wicked, they say, how does God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? And then finally he says, behold, these are the ungodly, who are always at ease, they increase in riches. Surely I've cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocence. And Asaph seems to be deeply affected by this negative abyss that he's wandered into. Because in verse 14 he says, for all day long I've been plagued and chastened every morning while the rebellious wicked are exulting in their prosperity. And he's wandering into this kind of an area. Would I be better off to be like the wicked? Denying that God has any knowledge about people and their wicked actions? This can lead to deep-seated negativity. When I see how the wicked prosper, what is the motivation for me to continue fearing and reverencing our Father any longer? That's a deep negative view. Well, then I think in this next section, God's giving him a gracious revelation about the wicked that he didn't have before. But God's grace prevents Asaph from wading deeper into the deepest end of those negative thoughts, because God graciously leads him to a newly revealed truth that he discovered when he waded into the really deep waters of God's character when he went into the sanctuary. He says, I went into the sanctuary of God, and then I understood their end. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. Oh, how they are brought to desolation is in a moment. They are utterly consumed with terrors. As a dream when one awakes, so Lord, when you awake, you shall despise their image. And I'm wondering if Asaph is kind of thinking, well, God's grace and mercy do not allow the pure in heart to be consumed in terrors, to be cast down to destruction and brought to desolation and dread. That's not the result of God's grace and mercy. And I think Psalm 73 is actually a real wake-up call for the church in 2024. How is it that in our theology, we can believe that that which is given to the wicked in order to set them in slippery places, as Psalm 73 clearly teaches, can be considered to be a gracious blessing from our God and Father? You can kind of hear Asaph's thinking in the back of his mind. Oh, now I see what God's doing. Surely it's true, there can't be any doubt like I had before. This isn't God being gracious and kind and merciful to the wicked. He's just setting them up for destruction and dread and eventual terror. That is the wealth of their legacy. I see that I have every reason now to trust God's character and to be joyful and not despairing, no matter how God deals with me personally in his providence, because now I see that God is not good or gracious in his providence toward the wicked in everyday earthly life. Again, here's the difficulty that Asaph has with assuming that God favors and is gracious to the wicked rebellious. Because if the prosperity of the wicked is because of God's grace and blessing toward them, then what are we to make of the troubles that the believer suffers in this world? Are their troubles because of God's disfavor? Because the practical truth of Psalm 73 is that in this earthly life, it is a powerful temptation to doubt God's goodness to us who are striving to be pure of heart and faithful and loyal to God when we find ourselves in times of trouble and family distress and sickness and financial hardship. It's a challenge. And we're often enticed to doubt God's goodness to us even more when we see what appears to us to be God's prosperity toward the wicked, including their supposed peaceful existence and their health and their economic success. But let me clarify one thing here. The psalmist is denying that God gives many good earthly gifts to the ungodly through his providence, so that their lives are generally more comfortable and pleasurable and successful, as Asaph notes. But we don't want to confuse providence with grace either. In his providence, God gives many good gifts to the ungodly. The psalm affirms that that is the case. But Psalm 73 denies that these gifts and circumstances are God's blessing and outpouring of grace to the wicked. And it takes Asaph a while to get to this realization that there must be some reason other than blessing and grace that's behind the prosperity of the wicked. And he says, thus my heart was grieved and I was vexed in my mind. I was so foolish and ignorant, I was like a beast before you. Yes, God is truly good to the believer and only to the believer, even in everyday earthly life, he's concluded now. And truly, God is not gracious and merciful to the wicked in their earthly life, even when he buries them in apparent prosperity. God doesn't bless the impenitent, ungodly. Asaph is now confused with his own foolishness and ignorance about the character of God. And now Asaph is struggling with how foolish and stupid he had been to think that way. How could he have let himself become so stupid, wandering so far into the deep recesses of doubt? Well, then we see that Asaph is viewing God's mysterious providence a little bit carelessly. This is the real problem with challenging God's providence and not simply trusting in his providence, that it has a specific purpose and a definitive end in mind, which he is bringing to pass. Because the reality and the truth is that no man knows the intention of God's heart toward him by what God brings into his life providentially. We cannot necessarily claim that God is being gracious to the wicked when he showers them in prosperity, as this psalm teaches us. He may be hardening them toward God's grace and mercy and confirming them in their denial of his providence to them. That seems to be exactly what God was doing in the life of Cain, allowing him to go his own way, which just confirmed him in his destruction. And we can't begin to doubt that God is not good to the faithful simply because in his providence he allows us to be afflicted. Because that denies the biblical teaching that the Father who is good brings all things together for good for those who love him. If the prosperity of the wicked is understood as blessing and grace, the poverty and the troubles of the righteous must also be understood as curses and non-grace. But this cannot be. Everything that happens to a believer, whether it is prosperity or poverty, is an act of God's grace toward the believer. Here's the problem. No man knows by God's outward providence of mercy or misery toward them whether God loves them or is angry toward them. And I learned this week that Joel Osteen's salary is $54 million a year. And he's always boasting that if God is gracious and merciful to you, he will pour the prosperity. Time to maybe turn that mirror around a little bit. Consider Job. The hand of God appears to be set against him in the first couple of chapters, when the heart of God is clearly set upon him for the entirety of the book. That's why it's dangerous to question the motives behind God's providence, because all things come to all alike. To the righteous and to the unrighteous, to the good and to the bad, and to the clean and to the unclean. That is the whole teaching of the book of Ecclesiastes. We simply cannot know through our experiences what God is ultimately doing in our lives providentially. So the reliable solution for living in this world controlled by God's mysterious providence is to enjoy what God has provided. That's the message of Ecclesiastes. No matter what the provision is, because God's character is always good, no matter what he brings into your life providentially when you are pure of heart and following him. I think Ecclesiastes chapter 7 deals with that issue that Asaph's considering. It says there, Ecclesiastes 7, 13 to 18, consider the work of God, for who can make straight what he has made crooked? In the day of prosperity, be joyful. Thank you, Lord. But in the day of adversity, consider, surely God has appointed the one as well as the other, so that man can find out nothing that will come after him. And Solomon goes on to say, I've seen everything in my days of vanity. In fact, there is a just man who perishes in his righteousness. And there is a wicked man who prolongs his life in his wickedness. Do not be overly righteous, nor be overly wise. Why should you destroy yourself? Do not be overly wicked, nor be foolish. Why should you die before your time? It is good that you grasp this. And also not remove your hand from the other. For he who fears God will escape them all. And so there seems to be this overly righteous, overly wicked problem here. So let's think about that for a minute. Do not be overly righteous, no, overly wise. Maybe he's saying, don't bother authenticating yourself by putting your supposed wisdom and righteousness on display so that they appear greater than they really are. God knows exactly what he's doing and the way he providentially directs the lives of his creatures. And so our proper response is the pure in heart who are pursuing him is submission and thankfulness and trust, none of which the wicked possess. So don't try to be more righteous than you are, because sometimes in God's providence, just men perish in their righteousness. And don't be overly wicked and start thinking like Asaph, well, what's the point? I might as well be wicked and prosper so I can get more stuff and live longer. You know why this is wrong thinking. Maybe God will lavish the wicked with prosperity and they'll die in the hill spa at the age of 99. But maybe he won't. Maybe he won't either. Why should you destroy yourself trying to second guess what God is doing providentially? You aren't wise enough to figure out whether being more righteous or more wicked is the right way to go. Why should you die before your time? Don't be too righteous and don't be too wise. It's good that you grasp this. Because in truth, he who fears God will escape all these difficulties. Here's the escape hatch in Ecclesiastes. God has promised to save the faithful in eternity. That's a promise that we can count on, and how we get there is often difficult to comprehend because of what God is doing in our lives and the lives of the wicked providentially. But that promise is greater than all others. Well, I was about ready to wrap up the sermon, and I discovered three more truths about the wicked that I just have to share with you. Psalm 92:7. When the wicked spring up like grass, and when all the workers of iniquity flourish, it is that they may be destroyed forever. Wow. Psalm 73 teaches that the prosperity of the wicked is said to be given by God himself in order to set them in slippery places. And God's act of prosperity is given to make them fall to ruin, the psalm says. God gives reprobates prosperity in order to cause them to fall. Their prosperity was not sent as an act of benevolence or graciousness, but as a snare to destroy them. The prosperity itself was sent by God in order to trap the wicked. This is why you need to be cautious in your thinking through God's providence and how you come to the Father with your thoughts about what he's doing in this world. The prosperity was the very means given with the intention to cause them to fall to ruin. So I would question you to think whether or not the wicked must be seen as receiving God's blessing or something positive, because it seems that the psalm is clearly saying that it was given in order to cause their downfall. And furthermore, calling God's providence to the wicked grace, beside being not the whole counsel of Scripture, is contrary to Scripture, because the wicked don't learn righteousness through God's applied grace anyway. They don't learn righteousness through his grace. Yeah, that's what Scripture teaches, Isaiah 26. Let grace be shown to the wicked, yet he will not learn righteousness. You can be gracious as you want to, but the wicked aren't going to learn how to be righteous out of that grace. In the land of uprightness, he will deal unjustly. When the wicked live in the land where God is being providing graciously for the people of Israel, the wicked don't change and go, oh yeah, I've got to be righteous. No, they continue to deal unjustly and will not behold the majesty of the Lord. Lord, when your hand is lifted up, they won't see. Here's the last one, Job 20. Do you not know this of old, since man was placed on the earth, that the triumphing of the wicked is short, and the joy of the hypocrite is but for a moment? Though his haughtiness mounts up to the heavens, and his hand reaches to the clouds, yet he will perish forever like his own dung. Well, I'm not sure if you're convinced or not, but to me, that's a smackdown that these verses are are favoring a theology of common grace. And so Asaph's experience in the deep waters leads him to very difficult conclusions as he finalizes his thinking. And he ends up saying, nevertheless, I'm continually with you. You hold me by my right hand. You will guide me with your counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon the earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart, they fail. But God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For indeed, those who are far from you shall perish. You have destroyed all those who desert you for harlotry. But it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all of your works. And so I think it'd be appropriate for us to think, as I conclude here, when is God enough for us? When Asaph sees the fate of the wicked, he understands finally how good God has been to him. But you have to ask yourself, would it have mattered to Asaph how God treats the wicked godless? If it were true that there is actually none upon the earth that he desires beside God, if he had thought that way right from the very beginning? We need to resolve in our own hearts and mind that whatever portion we get, God is still always good. Even when he buries the wicked in prosperity to destroy them. When all the booty in life is doled out, and I mean just in your experience, the riches, the poverty, the sickness, the disease, the health, the good things and the bad things, the not so good things and the really bad things. And your portion is the Lord. That's what you wind up with. Is that enough? Because if he's enough, do you need to be concerned with how God is doling out prosperity to the wicked? If he's enough. Because it seems to me that if he is your portion, your concern for what God has given to someone else really shouldn't matter. Envy will become a nothing for you. Devotion to God and his character doesn't come easily or automatically. Clearly, Asaph teaches us this. There's a struggle in providence. Asaph had an intense struggle before he could confess that God was enough for him. Is God enough for you in every moment? Or is he only enough when the wicked are treated the way you think they should be? When God's doing his job? And when Asaph's eyes were opened, he realized that in the providence of God, the wicked are being led to ruin and destruction in their prosperity, but he's still good and holy and righteous and just. And the righteous, even in the midst of their providential suffering and bad health and problems and tribulation, they are actually being led to the finest wedding banquet. Pray with me, would you? Father, help us to consider these words this morning. Help us to desire to understand you more fully, more completely, as you've revealed yourself to be. Father, you have always provided, and you've always been good. And we continue to pray that with this knowledge, we would always be willing and able to lift up your name, to praise you, and to bless you for who you are. Father, teach us and help us to understand you more fully. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.